Thank you, ladies. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 again this morning. Something happened this past week in Johannesburg, South Africa, that hasn't happened for over a decade. I wonder if you heard about that wonder. Actually, it surprised me initially that it happens there at all. But of course, while it's summer up here north of the equator, it's winter south of the equator. South Africa is pretty close to the Antarctic area, and it snowed there. The kids had a great time, and it was a lot of fun. When I saw that, when I think of snow, I think of Christmas. And snow brings the kid out of me. And when I think of Christmas, I think of Christmas carols. And this really is going somewhere this morning, by the way, as we come back to our study of Philippians. If you had to think of some of your favorite Christmas carols, I wonder what would be at the top of the list. And when someone asked me that a while back, I guess I hit Eureka, but it was Joy to the World. Okay? Do you know who wrote Joy to the World, by the way? Or when it was written? We sing it with great gusto at Christmas time. I do. I love that hymn. It was written by a fellow named Isaac Watts, who's an interesting person in and of himself. It was at the early 1700s that he wrote this. Millions of Christians sing it each year at Advent. Let every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature sing. But what is disappointing to people sometimes when they learn the background of this hymn is that when Watts wrote it, he did not write it as a Christmas carol. Matter of fact, he didn't base the hymn on what we normally would think of as the birth narratives, either in Matthew or in Luke's gospel. He based the hymn on, of all things, Psalm 98, which talks about the psalm writer is looking into the future at a time when the Lord returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. So when Watts wrote this, his goal was to talk about the Lord's second coming, when he will return and set all things right. And when you think of that, and next time you read those four verses or sing those verses, it makes sense. By the way, it still is right for us to sing it at Christ's first advent as we celebrate Christmas. It's a wonderful hymn in that regard. But with that background knowledge, think about the third verse with me for a minute. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. And what's the next line? Far as the curse is found. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to settle the problem that the curse has brought, not just on mankind, but on all of creation. So think of this with me a little bit. As we think about the curse, what is the curse? How far does it extend? Where is it found? Well, biblically speaking, when we think of the curse, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. We read the story of God's original creation. He made our first parents, Adam and Eve, placed them in a perfect garden, and there was only one rule that they were not to do. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Eve took the fruit and ate, and then her husband followed suit with them, they sinned. And because Adam is our federal head, he is our representative, Paul reasons in his epistles that when he sinned, sin came into the human race. And it not only affected all of us, but it affected all of creation. And there in Genesis 3, as God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, he begins to issue curses. The first went to the serpent, and the second went to the woman, to Eve. He said to her, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then he came to Adam, and this is what he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you when I said you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, again, as we're starting today, I just want you to focus in on something that biblical Christianity helps us understand. What is the big problem? And unhesitatingly, unquestionably, as we read God's Word, as He lays out the history of humanity before us, the problem is sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed and they sinned and sin came into their lives, it came into not just their lives, but all of humanity and all of creation. It's interesting in that third verse, as Isaac Watts was writing that hymn, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far is the curse? Where is it found? It's found everywhere. There's nothing that has not been touched by sin. And I suppose, by the way, I need to be careful when I say this, but so that we can bring this into closer proximity and application for ourselves. Let me ask you a couple obvious questions in light of this, and I'm going to purposely keep my eyes down here so I won't see your response, okay? How many of you are married to a perfect spouse? Or how many of you parents have perfect children? In fact, how many of you children have perfect parents? And we can go through the social order, can't we? Employers, employees, et cetera, et cetera. We just go through and we say, no, there's no such thing as a perfect one. Why not? Because sin has infected all of us. And as we come back to Philippians chapter 3 today, I was reminded of something that a fellow named G.K. Chesterton wrote. He was another generation living in England. He's a great, large man, but an apologist for Christianity. And one of the newspapers wrote a challenge to its readership. And the question was, what's wrong with the world? And I don't know all the answers they got back when they came in, but Chesterton read that and thought about it a while, and he wrote a two-word answer, put it in an envelope, and sent it to them. When they opened it up, this is what they found. What's wrong with the world? I am. G.K. Chesterton said, I am. And the more we understand the reality of what sin has done for us, we understand that's me too. This is affected all of us. Every single human being is found under the curse. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the question is, how can we sing a song like Joy to the World with any kind of sense of hope and real sincerity? I mean, isn't it a denial of that truth? And no, we can sing it with joy as Christians because the Lord really has come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Now, yes, Watts is looking to the ultimate return of the Lord, His second coming. But it's our joy today because He came the first time, once and for all, settling the sin issue by his sinless life, by his atoning death, by his resurrection from the dead. You know, we've been camped now for some while on three very important theological themes that Paul outlines here in this third chapter of Philippians. And by the way, it's not just found here. This is the theme that you find in Paul's writing in all of his epistles. But we've camped on these, the first being the believer's justification. When someone comes to understand that, yes, the problem is in me, that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and when they realize that God has made a provision for our sin so that when I place my faith and trust in Christ and what he's done for me, my sin is forgiven. It's placed on him. And his righteousness is placed to my account. When we are born again, we are, the theologians use the term, justified. We're declared by God to be righteous. It happens at that moment. All of our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is placed to our spiritual bank account. That's a wonderful thing. That's what Paul is getting at here in chapter 3 as he talked about all of the things that he did before he was a believer, that he did to merit God's favor. But he comes to verse 7, and he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted as lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Why? "That I may gain Christ." And we're focusing on verse 9. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We are made right with God, not by anything that we do in and of ourselves, but it is by what Christ has done for us. And when we place our faith and trust in him, we're born again. And God the Father, the righteous judge of all the earth, declares that person to be righteous at that moment. But even though that person is forgiven of their sins, they're not all that they're meant to be. And I'm saying that in a second, third person, but let me put it in the first person. I'm not all that I was meant to be. And neither are you if you've been born again, are you? See, God's goal for each of us who are brought into his family is that we bear the family image. His goal is that we look like him, not just sort of look like him. No, he means for us that in our very characters, in our lives, we increasingly become like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the very moment that we come to faith, the Lord is working in our lives to form us into his image. That process is called sanctification. The idea being that God sets us apart. He is creating in us the image of Christ. He's making us more like him. By the way, here's a question. When the Lord Jesus was living on earth during his first 30 years of ministry, and he was working with his father, what was his trade? What did he do? Carpenter, usually we say yes. But my understanding has always been very limited that it only meant with working with wood. It was much broader than that. It was both wood and masonry. And this past week, as I was listening to a podcast, someone mentioned that the images that the New Testament writer used to speak of the ongoing life of a believer is that we are, as it were, living stones being built up into the house of God. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, for example. Peter writes, you're as living stones. You're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So think of yourself, and this is one of the word pictures in the New Testament for believers, that we're living stones. And the point that was being made by the speaker was that in order to have each of us fit into the house, or you have the idea, I love it when you see what people use with rough stones. And it's a real art form, how they bring them together and make them fit. But as God is fitting us into His temple, He has to chisel us. He has to remove what shouldn't be there so that we fit together. This writer or speaker humorously pointed out that if the stones that a mason's working with could speak as he's chiseling them, what would it say? Ouch. Hey, that hurt, right? And his point was well taken, because when the divine mason is shaping me as he's shaping you, it hurts. Wait a minute, Pastor. We just sang a song about, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Does someone hurt you when they love you? Well, on a human level, we're told that if a parent really loves their child, they discipline them, don't they? In fact, it's a measure of their love. And if that's true with we who are fallen creatures, who don't get it right often, how much truer will it be for the one who is a perfect father? Michelangelo, the great sculptor, artist, it was said to have been asked by someone, I think he had finished this magnificent sculpture, David, but they said, how did you do this? And his reply was something on this order. He said, I had in my mind the image that I wanted out of this great piece of marble. And it's huge. It's just huge. And he said, I just removed everything that didn't look like him. And the point of that is so obvious. As God looks at each one of our lives, He sees His Son. But when He looks at me right now, He doesn't see His Son perfectly. And so what He's doing in my life, what He's doing in His life, is taking away those bits and pieces that don't work. It's not what you and I would choose. In fact, we may think we're pretty well set in a particular area. But the God who is all-knowing and who is love at His heart has a great plan for my life, for your life. His goal is that we be set apart, that we be sanctified. And so He says in verse 10, that Paul writes, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This is the something of the process of sanctification, not only our coming to know the Lord in a saving sort of way, but as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we also grow in the power that raised this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was physically dead. The same power that raised that body back to life is the power that comes into my dead spiritual cadaver and raises it to life. And it doesn't leave me there. It doesn't leave you there. He keeps working in our life. He's fashioning Christ in us. It takes that kind of power to do this. And as we're being formed into that image of the Son of God, inevitably we start to meet the fellowship of His sufferings. Because the world sees in us something that doesn't mesh. And it reacts to this person whose character is becoming like the Son of God. And we are conformed to His death. Not that we are placed on a wooden cross and die in that fashion, but increasingly we die to our old man. The selfishness, the arrogance, the pride that is characteristic of all of us in various degrees is being put to death. So Paul goes on to say in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. So from justification in verse 9 to sanctification in verse 10, Paul takes us all the way to glorification. Think of joy to the world. The Lord has come. If all of my hope is in the here and now of life, it's a miserable hope that I have. But if In fact, I was just reminded recently of someone who's been deep in the former Soviet Union, deep in Russia, with Christians who have known suffering like we've never known. And yet the joy that these people evidence is found because they understand this life is just a stepping stone. This is one chapter. The chapter's about to be turned, and we're stepping into eternity with the Lord. And it gives them a whole new sense of purpose, a whole new hope and joy in life. And so Paul takes believers from justification that introduces us into this life to the sanctification, verse 10, that is while we're here forming Christ in us, ultimately to our glorification when we'll be with Him. But from what Paul says in verse 11, you might be tempted to wonder, would Paul, are you really sure? I mean, I'm reading what you're saying here, Paul, but it sounds like you're actually questioning that. Well, verse 12 helps explain what he has in mind, doesn't it? For not that I have already attained or obtained it, or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. Paul's letters and the various to the various New Testament churches are just chock full, by the way, of statements of his confidence regarding Christ's finished work for us when he died on the cross. It was a finished work. Once we're saved, we're genuinely brought into the family of God. And it's a finished transaction. There's nothing else that he could do, nothing else that we can do to either add to or take away what Christ has done. It's all bound up in him. And it's in that frame of thinking that we come to this passage. Now, 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. And he knows as he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, that this is his last time, that his martyrdom is imminent. It's going to happen soon. So listen to his confidence as he's approaching the end of his life. Verse 6, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Let me just stop and insert something. The way some people understand the Christian life is that it's all very uncertain, and Paul at this point should be saying, man, I sure hope I make it. I mean, this is a real nail biter. This is the end of things, and I don't know. But that's not what he's saying, is it? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure to hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is not the words of someone who's white-knuckling the ride, as we say, who's fearful about what's going on. There's a full confidence in him here. Now back to Philippians chapter 3. I'm thinking of what Paul said even at the very outset of this letter as he wrote to these believers. He said, look, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to its completion at the end. If you have been genuinely born again by God's Spirit, you're going to make it to the end, not because you're holding on for dear life, though you are challenged and called to do that, but because he's holding on to you. So his confidence is that God is going to raise up not only him, but all who are born again. Raise them up from the dead when Christ returns. So what's he saying here in verse 11? Well, he's just saying this, that his goal is to strive to attain this level of Christian maturity that all Christians are going to have in the full when they are raised to life again. When either we go to meet the Lord in the air or we're raised from the dead and we're with him, we will be like him. The writer says, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, John says, even as he is pure. But he's a realist, and he understands that's my goal. That's what I'm shooting for. It's already true, but I'm not there yet. And Paul understands that the reality is he can't reach that in this life in its perfection. Right? He understands that. So Paul uses an imagery in these verses from the Greek Olympic runners of that day. And in fact, in order to participate in the Greek games, and don't miss this, you had to be a citizen. Illegal immigrants didn't come in at the last minute and get involved. So he's saying, I'm in this race just like the runners. And the reason I'm in this race is because I'm a registered citizen. And if you're a born-again believer, you're in this race because you're a citizen there. What does he say at the end of this passage, verse 20? Where am I here? Right. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's home. From which we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working. By the way, that's the power, the energy by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. That's where we're headed. And so we're moving in that direction. So notice how he continues here in verse 13. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of this, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So from justification to sanctification to glorification, we have Paul calling us to follow on this way, don't we? In fact, he's using this image of the Olympic Games. He says, I press on. Literally, he means I'm following after this with an intense endeavor. It's the same word that he used in verse 12. The Greeks used it of a hunter who was in hot pursuit of his game. And Paul said, that's how I'm pursuing this being made in Christ's image. Last week we saw in verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of this, but one thing I do. What is the one thing that you think is most important in life? It's interesting how scriptures, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount Sunday morning in Sunday school. Sinclair Ferguson is teaching it. We're in the chapter 6 now, and I assume he'll be coming to two verses that the Lord used to grab me by the scruff of the neck, as it were, by the collar, and get my attention as a high schooler years ago when the Lord said, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, because the morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. But notice how the Lord Jesus simplified it. First. Seek first. You know, do I dare say this to you? Yes, I do. Not because it's my wisdom telling you. I'm simply parroting what the Lord of glory said. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. This isn't fill in the blank and become wealthy, et cetera, et cetera. That's not his point. There's a context to this. But may I say, in life, when you put him first, when you seek his kingdom, how is it that he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? What's the first order? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what Isaac Watts was focusing on, by the way, when he wrote that hymn, and what believers are called to understand and focus on. It's not the here and now that's most important. Yes, we do live here and now, and we're responsible to grow as Christians in the here and now and react as such. But my ultimate home isn't here. My citizenship is in heaven. We hear some people say these Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Frankly, I've not met anybody like that. I've met a lot of people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And that's our normal temptation. So, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of this, but forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is this thing that he's leaving behind? I think it's easy for the average Christian to go to our past sins that we've committed. I understand that. And there's a place for that. But as we look at this passage, I think if we stick to the context, what Paul is referring to is both, on the one hand, all of the things in his past life that, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, he talks about all of his accomplishments before he was a believer in Judaism. Forgetting those things, yes, but don't forget, what about the successes and the victories that you've had as a Christian? You know, we can kind of camp on our past successes and say, I've arrived now. I think if we put it in context, Paul is saying, no, forgetting those things that are behind, like a trained runner, not looking back. I'm keeping my eye on the goal ahead of me. I'm reaching forward to the things that are ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the goal? We looked at this last week, but let's say it again. What is the goal? It's becoming like Jesus Christ. It's having him formed in us. And so, if that's the goal, what's the prize? Verse 14. Well, it's our glorification. We're going to be just like him. That's what we were made for. That's what we're called to. That's what God means for us to be when we're finally home and we're with him in that regard. Now, quickly, if you will, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you as well. You know, by the way, you understand, as Paul is writing this, we have the temptation sometimes of saying, well, that was good enough for Paul, but man, he was an apostle. And he had special gifts. Or that's okay for you to say, pastor, because that's who you're a pastor. Right? We pay you to be good, one man said, and you're good for nothing. So, is that what we're about in this? No, he said, look, this is we're all in on this. As many as are mature. Let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, God will bring this to you as well. To have it in mind is to let this be your attitude. This is the way you think. This is the way you continue to think this way. And what's his point? Well, I think, like Paul, believers are to be totally focused on this. This is what he's calling us to be. Yes, I'm just thinking of the different occupations and responsibilities that each of you have here today. But if I'm born again, this is my ultimate goal. Am I a butcher? Am I a baker? Am I a candlestick maker? Am I a teacher? I'm this and that and the other thing. Yeah, that's my occupation. Who was it? Armor, the meat company people, and apparently the early founders of that were believers. And one person asked him what he did for a living as he was getting to know him, and he said, well, I pack meat for a living, but I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, Paul's an experienced pastor, and he understands not all believers are going to share the kind of focus on pursuing the prize that he's talking about here. And so, second part of verse 15, he says, look, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What's he saying? Well, I think those who are refusing to heed what Paul is putting before us here. You know, that's good enough for you, pastor, but, you know, yeah, I'm saved, and that's all I'm really interested in. You know, you understand, God did not then, in the first century, through the Apostle Paul, and nor does he today, give one directive to one Christian and a totally different directive to another. What he's saying to us through the Apostle Paul is, this is my will for your life. This is what I want you to pursue. And so if you as a believer are hearing this and you're saying to yourself, well, that's okay for you, but I'm not going that way. You understand that God, as a loving father, if you really are his child, God as a loving father will do what he means to, what he needs to, in order to bring you in line with this, because that's his goal for your life. Whatever it takes to have you pursue Christ-likeness. And by the way, he provides the resources. It's not like he calls us to that and then says, I'll be back in a few days to see how you're doing. Now, this is 2 Peter chapter 1. As Peter launches into his second epistle, he tells us his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He not only calls us to this life, he provides for us, and we apply ourselves. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained or arrived, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. As we develop a proper awareness of this walk, I think the New American Standard Version says, keep living by the same standard to which you've attained. The Greek word here is to walk in line. It brings the idea of a race, of keeping yourself in the proper lane as you're running. His directive to the Philippians is to stay in line spiritually. Keep progressing in your sanctification. Keep growing in your faith. That's what he's calling us to. You know, I was recently reminded of the story, if I'm told, over in at the Swiss Alps, at the base of one of those huge mountains, there's a marker that's honoring somebody who was trying to climb years ago, and he lost his footing and he fell to his death. And the marker really is very simple. It gives the name of the person, and then it gives this brief epitaph: he died climbing. Isn't that an interesting memory? And when I read that again recently, I thought, you know, when someone writes my epitaph, and even if they don't write it on my epitaph, when they remember me, I hope that's what they remember me for. And I'm saying it obviously to challenge you as well. What will you and I be remembered for? He wants us to be climbers. He wants us to be people who are pursuing the prize of Christ-likeness. And I think it's normal for us as believers to go through cycles in our life. I don't know where any of you is right now. I did that just to get your attention. But wherever you are at this moment, Paul would say, search yourself. See where you are in the faith. And let's get back in it. Father, we pray that you would, in fact, be pleased to use your word today to challenge each one of us. You see where we are, what our needs are. We thank you that those whom you call to yourself, you purpose to bring them eventually to full cycle and to be like your son. And we thank you that you're a wise and a loving father, and you will do only those things, but you will do those things that are necessary. So we commit ourselves to you afresh. We pray that you would be pleased to find receptive minds and hearts in each of us, and that we would get in back in the race, as it were. And if we are in the race, to continue faithfully on. And we thank you, Father, for the benedictions that have been written for us in your word. We think again of this one from Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.